Unless the Lord changes plans, we'll be going through the book of Romans over the coming weeks and probably months. It's a pretty deep, doctrinally dense, and somewhat long letter. When you think of it as a letter, it's got 16 chapters for us. In my book, it covers 15 pages, my copy of the Bible here. So it's a long, long letter, and it's quite the tightly woven logical and doctrinal and spiritual treatise on the gospel, and it is a pivotal letter for us to go through to really understand the faith that we have accepted as true and that God reveals as the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we'll be here in Romans, and let's begin. We're going to read together Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 7. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and then we'll go forward. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. I want to thank you for each person who is here. I just ask, Lord, that you would simply empty me of myself today and fill me with your Spirit, that you might speak to your people. And pray that you would hide me behind your cross, Lord, and that you would use this weak man to convey the message that you have for us today. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the gospel of him, your son. And we ask all this in his name. Amen. I want to give us some historical context here for the letter to the Romans. It's as far as we know, and it seems pretty tight. I won't go into all the details, but Paul sat down in 58 AD in the springtime in a city in Greece called Corinth and wrote this letter to the Romans, the Christians there in Rome, a place that he had not yet been but would within the next couple of years find himself not only visiting but living for an extended period of time under house arrest. And he writes this letter to them, and the central theme of the letter is the gospel. In fact, he sums it up pretty well in the first chapter here in verse 15, why he's writing. He says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." And he had been eager to get there. He had been wanting to visit Rome. He had been wanting to share the gospel there, but he had been refrained up to this point. And so it came to the point that I suppose under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord sort of compelled him and said, you know, you're not going to be able to wait until you get there to preach the gospel to him. Sit down and just write him a letter. And so this letter in a way winds up being sort of a forerunner to Paul himself visiting them later on. And that, of course, all took place in God's divine providence and plan, knowing what he was orchestrating not only in the life of Paul, but in the life of the Roman believers as well. But let's back up even further. He writes this letter in the spring of 58 AD, but to really understand the real meaning and the import of the fact that the Romans received this treatise on the gospel, we need to back up all the way back to 44 years before Christ, 44 BC. And we want to back up there because there's a question, and it is, why is the letter to the Romans the letter about the gospel? Why wasn't this letter written to the Philippians or the Corinthians or the Ephesians or the Galatians? There's a reason that each group of people who received the letters they received them. And it's no different in the case with the Romans. So back up with me to 44 BC. In 44 BC, 44 years before Christ, Julius Caesar was assassinated by a group of Roman senators. He was a military general. He's still considered today as possibly the greatest military mind to have ever lived. Quite the strategist, quite the commander, quite the leader of men. He was assassinated in 44 because he had gained too much power and he had proclaimed himself dictator for life. And the senators, living in a republic, said, we can't have this. And so they took it into their hands to end his life, hoping thereby to save the republic. But that is not really what happened. In fact, it wound up being the demise of the republic as they knew it. And for the next 14 years after 44 BC, there was a power vacuum created in Rome. And this is what happens whenever leaders are taken out suddenly. People think, hey, we've got this leader. He's doing things we don't like. Let's just take him out. And then peace will ensue. Someone lovable and cuddly will come in and peacefully, and everyone will agree he's the guy, and it'll just work out great, and it'll be so nice. We'll be rid of the old guy and with the new guy. It'll be wonderful. But that's not what ever happens. Because as soon as you create a power vacuum, human nature boils to the surface for everybody, and all kinds of people start grabbing for that throne. And that's what happened in Rome. And so it was 14 years of fighting, civil wars, which created for the people in Rome a lot of instability, a lot of fear, a very difficult time. It was a tough time. If you were just a citizen in Rome, it was a tough time to be alive. Because these civil wars are going on all throughout the empire at various times. Inflation is high. Groceries cost a lot more. It's hard to do the day-to-day things. We understand these types of things. We see them take place in our own day and age. Not only here in America, and in fact, not very much here in America, if we're being honest, but if you keep up with other countries, you know, places like Somalia, it's really hard to make a living there because the government is so unstable. And that's what was going on to a degree there in Rome for 14 years. But then finally, around 31 to 30 BC, Julius Caesar's great nephew and his adopted son Octavian defeated the last of his enemies and made a show of restoring a form of republican government to Rome. Octavian puts down Mark Antony and Cleopatra. They killed themselves after his commander, one of his commanders, defeated their navy there in the Mediterranean. And Antony and Cleopatra killed themselves. And so now Octavian consolidated power to himself at that time and sort of put up this facade of republican government. But really, he was very similar to his adopted father and his great uncle, Julius Caesar. It was really just an outward display of republicanism. But by 27 BC, Octavian had changed his name to Augustus Caesar. Anybody ever heard that? Luke chapter 2? Yeah, Caesar Augustus. He changed his name to Augustus, and he had completely consolidated power to himself for life, becoming the first emperor of Rome. And that's where a time began called the Pax Romana. Augustus Caesar's rise to power marks the beginning of that period, the Pax Romana, the great Roman peace. And it's considered the golden age of Rome for the next about 120 years. Rome was at its zenith. And whenever you and I think of the Roman Empire, we're probably thinking about this period of time in Rome. Whenever you think of the soldiers in the armor with the red feathers up here on top and the bright red capes and the big shields and the phalanx and all of that kind of stuff, that's Rome during this time under the rule of the Caesars. And Augustus Caesar was the first emperor. So Augustus brought an end to the civil wars, and he brought peace throughout the empire, and he brought prosperity to the citizens. Finally, things were settled, and he was ruling, and there was no one to fight over the throne. And the fighting went from being within the empire to just fighting on the outskirts of the empire as the empire was spreading under Augustus's rule. And so it was a positive time for citizens of Rome because there was stability. The economy stabilized. All the things that were up in the air in day-to-day life for so long suddenly were settled, and people were able to start making money and provide for themselves and their families. And all the things that we as human beings worried about just got a little bit easier for the citizens of Rome under Augustus. What's interesting is that Julius Caesar, after his death, had been deified. He had been made a god in Rome. And so his son, Augustus, took a title that he was able to take in Roman thinking since his adopted father had been deified. And that title was Divi Filius. And that's Latin for the Son of God. So Caesar Augustus took this title of the Son of God. And because he had rescued Rome from civil war, He was hailed by the people as the Savior of the world. We have Caesar Augustus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, as the Romans touted him. And the proclamation of the Pax Romana, this great peace of Rome, which was in their thinking, that's the world. Rome is the world. And here we have the Savior of the world in Caesar Augustus, and we have his being the Son of God. And this proclamation went out about the Pax Romana, and it was heralded throughout the empire as the Euangelion. Anybody ever heard that word? The Euangelion, that's Greek for what we call gospel. And they heralded this great good news. That's what it means. The good news that there's peace in the world under the Son of God, the Savior, Caesar Augustus. Any of this sound familiar? So that proclamation went out about the gospel. And the people, the heralds who were sent out to proclaim that, were called evangelists. And all of that is taking place right there around 27 AD. And that's the context of Rome at that time. And so then, just 44 years after the death of Caesar Augustus, after that great proclaimed Son of God and Savior of the world, as it were, and his gospel, after his death, in the spring of 58 AD, Paul sits down, just 44 years after he died, Augustus did, during the reign of his great-great-grandson, Nero, and wrote his letter to, as he puts it, all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And the theme of his letter is the real gospel, about the real Son of God, the true Savior of the world. And Paul was his evangelist, the evangelist of Jesus Christ. He was taking this proclamation to the world. And as I said before, he most likely writes this letter from Corinth, as he was there for 3 months before he was going to go to Jerusalem to deliver a collection from the Gentile churches there in Macedonia to the saints which were at Jerusalem. And he writes to the Romans under inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the gospel of God. As we saw, that's his theme, which is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of mankind. But to Paul, the gospel was not merely political. It would be easy to think, oh, okay, interesting, so you've got this political message that's in counter-distinction to the Roman political message. But it isn't merely a political message. It's the truth of God's plan of redemption for mankind. But looking at Paul specifically, it was a gospel that was personal. And we see that here in Romans 1:1, where Paul says, in the opening lines of his letter, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I had initially hoped to cover all first 7 verses of this chapter, but as I sat down and read this, I was arrested by that introductory statement there that Paul makes of himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And I was arrested by it because I thought, man, people who knew Paul would have been shocked that Paul would be introducing himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. People who knew Paul just a mere, you know, a few decades earlier in his younger days as a younger man, if they had lost track of him there in Jerusalem as he was studying and had just happened to somehow come across this letter and read that, they would have thought, wait, what? Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ? Are you kidding me? How did this happen? How did it come to be that Saul, as I knew him, is now proclaiming to these Roman believers that he is a servant of Jesus Christ? So I want us to look at what happened to Paul, or Saul. What happened to him? And what happened to him in a nutshell is the gospel had become very personal to Paul. And that's the thought that I want to give to you today, and something that we're going to wind up considering for ourselves, is taking the gospel personally. Taking the gospel personally. The gospel had given Paul a new relationship. And we're going to see three things here from this verse and in terms of how the gospel changed Paul personally. And the first is that it had given him a new relationship. And we see that whenever he says here, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I want to take some time and go through and look at Paul's life in the Scriptures and some things that we can glean and know about him from the Bible. First culturally, then religiously, then reputationally, and then personally. And culturally, we see that he was not a boy originally from Jerusalem. He didn't grow up initially in Israel. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, Paul has made it to Jerusalem. So this is actually recording after he wrote his letter to the Romans and he left Corinth and he went back and finally made his way back to Jerusalem. And once he got to Jerusalem, there were concerns over whether or not he was still a good Jew and whether or not he despised the law. And so he goes to the temple with a group of guys to prove that, hey, I've got nothing against the law. And he winds up being taken by a wild mob that just wants to kill him. And he's giving a defense here, and he says in Acts 22 and verse 3, he says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, and yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Culturally, Paul was born in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is in the southern and eastern edge of Asia Minor in Cilicia. It's about 10 miles inland from the coast, and it is a good distance away from Jerusalem. And Tarsus was a highly revered center of commerce and education. So for us, we can think of the way that Oxford or Cambridge are there in London. That those are areas in a highly commercialized city that are known for their education, are known for their being centers of learning. You have in your mind maybe the image of the guys walking around in the dark, scholarly robes with the weird, funky-looking little smashed hats on them and the tassel and that kind of thing. That was the kind of people that were at Tarsus. They probably didn't wear that kind of garb, but it's the same type of people. These scholars, these people who are interested in learning. Tarsus was actually, in some people's mind, apparently surpassed places like Athens and Alexandria for its education and for its knowledge. And in another place, he says that it is no mean city. This isn't any low city, you know. This isn't like being from some place where the thugs are ruling and reigning and the ghettos are in charge. Tarsus was a really nice place. Well-educated people, center of commerce. That's where Paul was born. Such a place as that. And then he was educated in Jerusalem. He was educated in Jerusalem. He said, I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. So this is a guy who was born in and spent his early childhood in Tarsus. And then went from Tarsus to Jerusalem, which was a religious hub and a place where people who were Jews really got the best of the best teaching about the Scriptures. If you were going to be taught as a Jew, there's no better place that you could go than to Jerusalem. And so that brings us to the second aspect of Paul's life that we can see, and that is religiously who he was. And here in verse 3, we've already read it, but we'll look at it again. He says, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, who, in Jerusalem, the place where you could get the best education in the law, Gamaliel was one of the best people that you could receive an education from. Flip over to Acts chapter 5 with me and verse 34. In Acts chapter 5, you've got Peter and the rest of the apostles being brought before the Sanhedrin, and boy, these rulers of Israel are just about ready to pull their hair out trying to get these guys to stop preaching about Jesus. And it says in verse 33 of Acts chapter 5, when they heard that, when they heard Peter's sermon, basically, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They're ready to kill all the apostles here. But then verse 34 says, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And Gamaliel's counsel is basically this, guys. If these guys are just the riffraff they seem to be, nothing's going to come of it. They'll be forgotten pretty soon anyway. Don't worry about them. But if this is something of God, you don't want to stand against God. So either way, let's just take a step back, cool your jets, and just let this play out and see what happens. That's basically Gamaliel's counsel. And so they beat them and sent them away. Because that's what you do whenever you're going to step back. First, you got to beat people, and then you let them go. But here in verse 34, what I want us to notice is about Gamaliel, how he's described. He's a Pharisee. He's a doctor of the law. So he knows the law very well. It is his job. It is his livelihood. He has committed himself to understanding the law as a Pharisee. And he has had a reputation among all the people. He's a very respected man. Very respected Pharisee. Well, going back to what Paul says of him in chapter 22, Paul says that he was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. And the idea of being brought up at the feet of him most likely refers to there were different levels of schooling for Jewish boys particularly. And the final level that a young man could go through was Beit Midrash, which was called the House of Study. Beit Midrash means House of Study. And so what they would do is around their early teens, 13, maybe 14 years old, they would go and they would find a rabbi, a well-respected rabbi, and they would become that rabbi's disciple. And they would follow him. And their goal was to become like the rabbi. And this, by the way, is very much what they would have had in mind when Jesus was going around calling his disciples, saying, "Follow me. Follow me." And as people called Jesus rabbi, that's what they were thinking was, here you are, you're a teacher, and you've got this group of guys around you that you're teaching. They're trying to become like you, the rabbi, like the master. And that's still our goal today as Christians, is we want to follow Jesus Christ because we want to be like him. We can't replace him, but boy, we want to be like him. Because we want his life to come through our life so that he can continue to touch people. Because the truth is, you and I have really nothing to offer people. But Jesus still does. And so we want his life to be lived through us because he is the true rabbi. He is the great teacher. He is the master with a capital M. But Gamaliel was the teacher at whose feet Paul had sat. So Paul had a very strong religious background, a very illustrious religious career. He had been brought up there in Tarsus. He had come to Jerusalem. He had learned at the feet of one of the greatest professors, so to speak, of the law, a well-respected teacher of the Pharisees. And not only that, but if you flip over one chapter there in Acts to chapter 23, as Paul continues to be brought before different people, different councils, he says this of himself, again before the Sadducees and the Pharisees, Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. It says, "When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.'" Well, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. So Paul saw, hey, these guys are Sadducees, these guys are Pharisees. I'm going to throw a wrench into this thing. I'm just going to throw a rock into the water here and see if the fish don't just all jump at it at once. And they did. It caused a big hubbub. But notice what he said there. "I am a Pharisee." Well, we know that. He was trained by Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee. But he says also, "the son of a Pharisee." His father was a Pharisee. So Paul had this upbringing and this pedigree of being a very cultured and very religiously astute individual. And he had a reputation that went along with that. Flip over to Galatians. In Galatians, we begin to see what his reputation was as this Pharisee, as this very cultured person. Because you could be a Pharisee and you could be, you know, sort of there sometimes, sort of not. You know, your heart's not in it. And maybe Paul was that way, but Galatians chapter 1 verse 13 tells us a different story about him. It says, "For ye have heard," and this is him sharing about himself, "ye have heard of my conversation," that is my lifestyle, "in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." So Paul says here that his reputation was, and his perspective as a Pharisee and one who was in Jews' religion, as he puts it, was that he was above his peers because he was more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of the fathers. He was a very good student, and he was a rising star. He wasn't a lackey. He wasn't someone that everyone thought, well, he'll wash out. He's not going to make it. He doesn't really have the heart for it. No, Paul profited in the Jews' religion above many his equals. He was someone that people would have looked at and thought, that guy's going places. that guy is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's going to do big things. He's probably going to do it. He's probably going to replace Gamaliel. He'll probably be in his older years the guy that we're all sitting down and listening to see what Saul has to say. That's who he was. He had this reputation of being an outstanding student and a rising star. But if you'll flip back over to Acts 9, should have told you to hold your spot there in Acts. Hold your spot in Acts. Flip over to Acts 9. And in Acts 9, and verse 26. This is after Paul has been saved, but nobody in Jerusalem really knows that yet. And it says in Acts 9:26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, that is, he tried, he attempted, to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. So on the one hand, his reputation among the Jews and the Pharisees was, he's a rising star, he's quite the student. But if you're a Christian, his name strikes fear in your heart. You're afraid of him, because he's so zealous. He's so zealous, he's like a crazed man who will stop at nothing to snuff out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's his reputation, is that he's this rising star in Judaism, but he is someone to be feared among the Christians. And that brings us to the idea of Paul personally, a description of his personal actions and behaviors. Why was it that he was so feared? Well, flip over with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and beginning in verse 57. And we're going to read a passage here from Acts 7:57 to 8:4. It says, and this is right as Stephen is about to be martyred. It says, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him, that is Stephen, with one accord, and cast the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That is, Stephen was calling upon God. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Personally, Luke's description of Saul, or Paul here, is that he is right at the center of the persecution that caused the great scattering there in Jerusalem that arose about Stephen. He's right at the middle of it. He's consenting to Stephen's death, and then it's like he gets a taste of the chum in the water there, and he just starts making havoc of the church. That's who Paul was. That's who Saul was, and that's how Luke describes him in the Scriptures. If you flip over to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Saul hasn't really slowed down at all. It says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Luke gives us a description of Paul personally as a guy who would stop at nothing to destroy the church, who was just completely obsessed with arresting Christians, putting them in jail, seeing them put to death. He was all about it. He had this almost bloodlust about him to see Christianity stamped out. That's Luke's description of him. Paul gives us a description of his own self, and we read it earlier before, sort of glossed over it, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. He describes himself. He says, you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That is, he destroyed it. So he tells us what his own goal was, what his own perspective was. I was destroying the church of God. That's what I was about. That's what he personally was trying to do. Not only that, but Jesus gives us a description of Paul. Whenever he appears to Paul on Paul's way to Damascus there, again in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, It says, we'll start in verse 4, it says, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So we see here that even Jesus describes Paul as a persecutor, persecuting Jesus himself. And he describes Paul in this way as kicking against the pricks. He's someone who's pushing against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He's pushing against something within him that's trying to goad him to go a different direction. And he's kicking back against it. So Paul was a very zealous, committed persecutor of Christians. That was his motivation. That's what he was after. That was his goal. That's what he was trying to do. So again, how was it that this guy, this very well-cultured, religiously instructed persecutor of Christians named Paul came to call himself a servant of Jesus Christ? Because the word servant is not like a paid servant. It's a slave. It is a completely servile individual. It is as if Paul says, I am one who has been purchased by Jesus Christ. I have no personal motivation of my own anymore. I only do whatever He wants me to do. That is the kind of servant that he was. How did he get there? Well, he had a personal interaction with the risen Savior. Look at Acts 26. In Acts 26, Paul is giving King Agrippa his own testimony of salvation and how the Lord changed him. And here in Acts chapter 26, verses 13 through 15, he says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." So here Paul reiterates what we had accounted for us in chapter 9 back there. But verse 13, his description. "I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me." He saw the risen Savior so bright in His glory, brighter than the sun. It knocked him to the ground. And he had this interaction with the risen Savior. And that made a change in Paul's life. And that's really what makes the change in anyone's life who's going to change, is they have a personal interaction with the resplendent, risen Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't see Him as Paul did with our eyes, but the Holy Spirit convicts us of the reality of the gospel, and we come to a point where we realize Jesus is this bright and shining Savior. He is not in the grave, He is risen. He is Lord of all the earth. He is the only option for me if I would truly have peace with God. And we ought to say to Him, as Paul did, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? What do you want from my life?" But this is what shifted from Paul being that guy he was to describing himself as a servant. And Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3. He says that it's because of Jesus. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to read his own description of all his accomplishments and then what he wound up thinking about it. In Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." Now we've seen Paul's fleshly reason for having confidence. But he's going to go on here. He says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I've got more reason to trust in my flesh than any of you, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." But look at verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." When Paul had that interaction with Jesus Christ, everything that he had accomplished in the flesh became just loss. It's just lost time. It's a total loss. You know, if your house burns to the ground, the insurance company says that's a total loss. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, "I counted it loss." It was just, there was no bringing it back. There was no hope for it. It's just sweep it clean and move on. There's nothing left. There's nothing for me there. There's nothing for me to take from this. It's just loss. I counted it loss. Why? For Christ. Because of Christ. And for His sake. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." When Paul had his interaction with the risen Savior, it changed everything. His perspective shifted, all because of Jesus Christ. And his motivation and his view went from trying to destroy the church of Christ to wanting to please that risen Savior that he had interacted with. So he now had a new relationship with Jesus Christ, wherein he knew that he was a servant to the true Lord. But the gospel had also given Paul a new vocation. If we look back at our text in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle." He had a new vocation. He was a Pharisee. He had been a Pharisee. He was trained as a Pharisee. But now he has a new title, apostle. An apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which is a formally commissioned messenger or delegate. The risen Savior had taken this newly bought slave, this man named Paul, and he had commissioned him to be his envoy, to be his messenger. No more would Paul go around killing Christians and spreading the Pharisaical teachings, but now he would be spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would be taking the message of the risen Savior to a world desperately in need, and that's what we see in the New Testament. Depending on who you ask, I think Paul wrote 14 letters, counting the letter to the Hebrews. 9 out of 14 of those letters open with reference to Paul's apostleship. 9 of them. Whether it's Paul called to be an apostle here or Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ, they reference his apostleship. None of them reference the fact that he was a Pharisee. He never writes to anyone and says, "Paul, a Pharisee trained at the feet of Gamaliel." His vocation had changed. That wasn't what mattered anymore. As we saw, he counted that as loss, and now he is pursuing Christ and the things that bring him closer to a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ. So as a Pharisee, Paul had persecuted Christ, but as an apostle, he was commissioned now to preach Christ. And if you look over at Galatians chapter 1 again, we see that Paul's reputation changes. Where once he was known as this persecutor and this person to be feared, and as he put it, one who was wasting the church, trying to destroy it. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, we see that his reputation changed, and not only did it change, but it preceded him. He says, "Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." So they hadn't met me yet. "But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed." His reputation changed, and now people, when they hear of Paul, they're not hearing anymore, "Hey, he's coming to destroy the churches." No, now he's preaching the faith which once he destroyed. And notice the response, "They glorified God in me." People were being drawn to God. People were turning to the Lord. They were giving God the glory because of what he had done with Paul's life. And so he now had a new vocation as the apostle of Jesus Christ, specifically to the Gentile world. And the gospel had given Paul also a new purpose. Back in Romans 1:1, he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." Rome had the good news of the Pax Romana, but Paul had been singled out by God to preach the good news of peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. He had a different gospel. He had a true peace that he was preaching to people. And that's exactly what Jesus had told him to do. If you flip back to Acts 26, looking again at his personal testimony that he's giving there, Acts chapter 26, in verse 16, he says that the Lord said to him, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Paul was given a new purpose, to travel far and wide, as he had been doing, but no longer to promote fear, but instead to proclaim God's forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. From fear to forgiveness, that's the new reputation he has, because that's the new purpose that he has been given. No longer to destroy, but instead to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ by proclaiming the gospel. And Paul committed himself to this new purpose of sharing the gospel. Look at verse 19 here in Acts 26. He says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." And that's a good place for us to stop and ask ourselves, could I say that in my life? Have I been obedient to the heavenly vision? Could I say I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've had a personal interaction with the Lord, and there ought to be a vision that He's given you. There is a vision He's given you in the Word of God to live your life to His glory. Are you disobedient to it, or are you obedient to it? Paul says to King Agrippa with all confidence, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." And we see that Paul indeed was telling the truth. He was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It changed his life. He endured beatings. He endured shipwreck. He endured stonings. He was sleepless. He traveled nonstop. He was worn out. He had probably issues with his eyes, but he pressed through it all to take the gospel to people, because that's what Jesus Christ had appeared to him and told him to do. And Paul was faithful until the very end. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This obedience became the theme of Paul's life. And by the way, we're sitting here today because he was. Because he was so obedient. I pray that God gives us just a little sliver of the zeal that Paul had in him, to just be obedient to Christ. Not so that we can try to replicate for ourselves what Paul did with his life, because it wasn't Paul doing it. It was Christ in Paul. But that we might see in our own lives a faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we see in Paul. That we might do as he said to the Corinthians, be followers of him, even as he also was of Christ. That's the exhortation, and we see him following to the bitter end here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he has once again been arrested and he's awaiting execution. And he says, beginning in verse 6, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The implication being, those that love his appearing would also be able to say, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." Looking forward to that good reward, as we were talking about in Sunday school, that we would not stand before the Lord and suffer the loss of our works because we didn't do those works for the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we would be able to say, "There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and the Lord's going to give it to me when I stand before Him." Because all of us will come to that point in our lives. So Paul's life was changed. He was given, we've seen, a new relationship. He was given a new vocation, and he was given a new purpose. And like I said at the beginning, someone who came and happened to read those first few lines of Paul's letter to the Romans and hadn't seen him in a long time would have said, "What? Paul's a who? He's serving Jesus? He's doing what with his life? I did not see that coming." And that's the kind of glory that the Lord can get out of our lives. But we need the same thing that Paul had. We need a new relationship. We need a new vocation, and we need a new purpose. We all as human beings have sinned. And that sin puts us in a bad relationship with the Lord. And we need a new relationship. And I want to tell you, in case you're sitting here today and you don't have that relationship, I want to tell you how to get that. First thing is to realize that none of us is good enough to get into heaven. You cannot work your way into heaven. I don't care which set of works you're trying to do. Whether it's your own set that you've come up with, "Well, these seem to be the good things and I'll do those." Or a church told you, "These are the good things, do that and you can be saved." Or some other religion told you, "No, these are the good things, do that and you'll be saved." You're not going to be good enough to get to heaven. In John, the book of the Gospel of John, Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a very religious man, a Pharisee even, just like Paul was, just like Gamaliel was. He said to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, the issue is not what we're doing, but what we are. We do what we do because of what we are. We're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. And unless we have the new birth, unless we're born again, we'll never see the kingdom of God. But later on, he said to Nicodemus in that same conversation, a verse that even the lost world is somewhat familiar with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can have that new life. You can be born again when you believe in Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches that there's an eternal consequence for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Later on there in John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And that's the state that you are in outside of Christ, the wrath of God abiding upon you, dwelling, resting, heavy like a weight, just staying there. Nothing you do can ever remove it. The only option to take away that wrath of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to believe on the Son? It means, first of all, to confess that you're a sinner and that you cannot atone for your own sins. And that may be the place that a lot of us hit a wall. Is we're looking around and we think, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. I get that. But the sins of the world are out there. No, the sins of the world are right here. The sins of the world are the sins that I commit. That's where the Savior meets me, is when I realize I am the sinner for whom you died. You didn't die to protect me from other people's sins. You died to protect me from the wrath of God against my sins. And if you haven't realized that for yourself, that's the first step you need to take, is to realize Jesus Christ came because you have violated God's righteousness, and He wants to save you. And He will save you if you believe in Him. And that doesn't mean He'll protect you from other people's sins. They'll still get away with all kinds of things, and it'll affect you. But the wrath of God will no longer be abiding on you because you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. To believe in Him means that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who died in the place of your sins, that those sins that you carry were paid for by His death, by His burial and resurrection. It means that you believe that He rose again the third day, as the Bible says, and that He can give you eternal life. That He didn't just come and die and was buried. That would be great. That would be a wonderful gesture of kindness for Him to do that. I'll die in your place. But if He didn't rise again, it really becomes meaningless, because it proves, oh, you had your own sins to pay for. But He did rise again because He is the Son of God. And the resurrection shows with power, according to the Holy Spirit, that He is the Son of God. This isn't some Caesar who has proclaimed Himself a God. This is God in the flesh who had no sin, died for our sins, and rose again, because death could not hold Him. To believe that is who He is. And it means that you will ask Him to give you that free gift of salvation and become a child of God. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe that and you call out to Him and you receive Him as your own Savior and Lord, you have a new relationship with God, just as Paul did. And when that happens to a person, for those of us who have been born again, there is then a new vocation. Every believer is called to be a saint. Paul said to the Corinthians, he wrote his first letter to them and said, Paul, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. We're sanctified in Christ. We're born again after the inner man. And we're cleaned up and we're set aside in the inner man. And now we're called to be saints on the outside, to live under the power of the Holy Spirit so that the outside reflects the inside. And he says that this calling to be saints is with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So that if you've called upon the name of Jesus Christ your Lord, then you are also called to be a saint. You have a new vocation. You have a new calling in your life. To be a saint means that we are called to live a life of holiness before God in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's not to go and say, I'm going to grind out holiness today. It's to wake up and say, I'm going to yield to the Holy Spirit. What do you want me to do, Lord? What are we doing today? Where are we going? What are we saying? I find myself in a tough situation, Lord. What would you have me to do? And just follow His leadership, follow His guidance, and allow Him to continue that process of sanctifying us, of matching up what happens outside to what He has done inside. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 tells us, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. This new calling is walked out. It's a vocation that we have to walk worthy of. Again, yielding to the Holy Spirit, which takes lowliness and meekness on our part, long suffering for other people, and forbearing one another in love, as Paul says here. And with that new vocation, we have a new purpose. I want to point out three things of our new purpose and we'll be done. The first thing is this from 1 Corinthians 10:31. The Bible says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Our purpose in Jesus Christ is to glorify God in everything we do. The way we eat, the way we speak, the way we dress, whatever we drink, all of it, whatever we do, to glorify God. To make Him look good is another way of putting that. The world needs to see God glorified because the world needs a new relationship with Him. And they need to see that in our lives. So that when the gospel message goes forth from our lips, it means something. There's a power to it. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16 says this, "Do all things without murmurings and disputing." That's in verse 14. And then in 16 it says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." It is our responsibility to hold forth the word of life. As we glorify God, to hold forth the word of life, to share the gospel, to be a witness for Christ and tell people when they say, "Wow, you're a really kind person." May we never pridefully take that and say, "That feels good, I like that, thank you," and move on. But may we say, "Only because of Christ. If you see goodness in me, it's because of Him. It's not me. Can I tell you what He did that made this difference? Can I tell you how I really used to be far worse than what I imagine you probably are? I'm the worst sinner, as Paul said, the chiefest of sinners, left to my own devices, but Jesus Christ changed me. I have a new relationship with God and a new vocation, and any good you see in me is just me trying to fulfill my purpose of glorifying Him." Holding forth that word of life and sharing the gospel with people. And a third aspect of our new purpose, Jesus said in John's gospel, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." The Lord wants us to live lives of love toward the brethren, toward the world, toward people, but particularly toward our brethren. If you can't love your brethren whom you've seen, you can't love God whom you have not seen. That's what John tells us in 1 John, that it's incongruous to say, "Oh, I love the Lord," and then to get around the brethren and go, "Oh, but I can't stand that person." No, you don't love the Lord if you can't stand that person. So our purpose is to glorify God. Our purpose is to hold forth the word of life. Our purpose is to love one another. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And when we do those things, we show the Lord that we love Him. Because He's the one who gives us a new relationship, a new vocation, and a new purpose. Let's pray.